chapter 1, and in a moment we'll read starting in verse 12. You know, the Bible tells us here in Ephesians chapter 1 to bless the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, because He has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in Christ. All of these blessings come to us by our being in Christ, so that we are accepted by God because we are in the Son that He loves, so that we are loved with the same love with which the Father loves the Son, which is all to the praise of the glory of His grace. This is the introductory matter we've already studied together in Ephesians 1. 2 weeks ago, we began studying one of those blessings with which the Lord has blessed us, an inheritance in which God has caused us to have a share in all good things, since we are with God in Christ as adopted sons, beloved of the Father. Last week, then, we studied why we have a share in the inheritance, or really the same thing, how we came to have a share in that inheritance. Why do I have a share in that inheritance when someone else who lives maybe next door to me doesn't have a share in that inheritance? The Bible says that God caused us to obtain an inheritance by predestining us to it according to His purpose. Or put another way, He worked it according to the counsel of His will. You remember we worked through that last time. Now today we're going to work to see why He did it that way. Why exactly did He do it that way? Now let me go back over that. I want to make sure that that comes clear in the front of your mind. Last time, the implied question there was, okay, if I have this wonderful inheritance, if God has blessed me with this share in all good things, why do I have a share? Or how is it that I came to have a share? The answer was, God worked it that way according to the counsel of His will. Period. Okay, but why did God do it that way? I understand now that the reason I have a share is because God did it that way. But why did God do it that way? I know it's right to kind of put it in the form of a question, because the author here keeps coming with the because statements. He keeps, you know, for this reason, so that, so when he's explaining the reason for something, it's because in the mind there is going to be the question about that thing. That's why the author gives the reason. And so he doesn't stop and actually pose the question here like he sometimes does in his writings. You know, sometimes anticipating a question, he actually writes down the anticipated question he knows we'll ask. In this place, he doesn't actually write out the question, but gives the answer to the question that is sure to come up, which surely it sure has, and sure does. So the question, well, why does God do it that way? Why has He done it that way? Is the question being answered in the part that we're going to work on today, verses 12 through 14. Let me expand the question here. Make sure I'm getting these questions to where you realize, oh yes, these are the questions that my own mind asks and that people ask. We studied last time from verse 11. God caused us to obtain an inheritance. God worked that. God worked that as He works all things. Well, why did He do it that way? Why did God work it to make us have an inheritance, instead of allowing us some way to earn it for ourselves? All of the religious ideas all over the world are about doing things to please God or to please the gods so that you will get what God has for people who please Him. The whole world all over has religions that are all about that. Why is it that God worked so that we would have the inheritance instead of making it that we work for the inheritance? God predestined us to obtain that inheritance by His work. This predestining us to it was His judgment in counsel only with Himself. He predestined it after only asking Himself whether it was right to. Well, why did He do it that way instead of allowing us to choose our own destiny? Instead of letting us determine our destiny by keeping our own counsel? If my eternal destiny was being decided, why wasn't I even asked what I thought about it? That's a fair question, I think. Why is it that God decided who would get the inheritance and who would not, and the people involved didn't even get any say in the matter? Now that question comes up a lot and is a perfectly natural question. We were talking last time about how God caused us to obtain an inheritance according to His purpose, according to His will. Well, why did He do it that way instead of letting us have an inheritance or not have an inheritance according to our own purpose, according to our own will? I mean, man has a will. Man chooses things by his own will. You know, prove it? Okay. I will take off my spectacles. I will put them back on. Okay. Proven that easily. I have will, and I do things by my own will. Why, if I have my own will, did God grant to me an inheritance by His will, not by mine, while not granting the inheritance to some other people, again, by His will, not by theirs? Why did He do it that way? The answers to these questions, the asking of these questions and the answering them, gets right at the heart of why there are Roman Catholic churches and Protestant churches. Why there are Reformed churches and other churches. Because how these questions are asked and answered has historically separated people as to church life. When the Roman Catholic Church was giving the wrong answers to these questions, people began to protest just how wrongly these questions were being answered. And of course, the Pope does not let you protest in that way, and so the protesters were kicked out. Some of them killed, and there ended up being a whole Reformation where the church in Europe just split, and the Protestant churches came into being. And then, not 100 years later, a group in the Netherlands under a teacher named Arminius were again giving the wrong answers to these questions. And their wrong answers to these questions became the Arminian Remonstrance, which was answered by the Canons of Dort, which then became the Reformed versus Arminian differences in the churches. And so as we here today have gathered in a Protestant church rather than a Roman Catholic church, and as we have come to the conviction we have to be in a Reformed church rather than some other, it largely has to do with how these questions are answered. Why is it? Why was it done by God's working according to His predestination by His will why did God do it that way? You know, more immediately than to us, the biblical answer to these questions sadly separates us from other Baptists around us. You know, historically, from the early 1600s to the early 1900s, Baptists, English-speaking Baptists, especially here in America, in the South, were giving the right biblical answer to these questions. But that changed largely during the 20th century, so that now a number of us have had the sad, uncomfortable experience of discovering the right answer to these questions in the Scriptures and saying them out loud, you know, in one of the Baptist churches, and being looked at like we were rank heretics. And so there has been the need to form Reformed churches, Reformed Baptist churches, where you can read from the Scriptures the correct answer to these questions and talk about it out loud, and nobody wants to kick you out. Well, here is essentially the way I have kind of summarized what's being taught here that is the answer to these questions. He did it that way so that we who trust in Christ should not be to the praise of our own glory, but should be to the praise of His glory. Let's take this from the text then, Ephesians chapter 1, and we'll read verses 12 through 14. And I'm going to lean real heavily on the first word or phrase in verse 12, which is a two-word Greek phrase that means so that, in order that, or that. Verse 12, that we who first trusted or hoped in Christ should be to the praise of His glory. In Him you also, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the earnest of our inheritance, until the redemption of the purchased possession, to the praise of His glory. He did it just that way, so that we who trust in Christ should not be to the praise of our own glory, but should be to the praise of His glory. In these two verses we just read, verses 12, 13, and 14, the apostle states this two times, says the same thing twice. Just like me, except I sometimes say the same thing four to six times, right? But I'm just trying to do even better than the apostle who stated it twice. He says this thing twice. First, briefly, more briefly. Second, less briefly. The first time just says it in just a very few words. The second time in more words. The first time comes all in verse 12, where he says that we should be to the praise of His glory who first trusted in Christ. The apostle names a group of people, or refers to a group of people, as those who first hoped in Christ, or first trusted in Christ. He seems to mean those Jewish believers of the first few years of the gospel, who believed in Christ before the wholesale taking of the gospel to the rest of the world. Those who believed when no one else in the whole world did. Those who believed when the Jews stoned Stephen to death, and Saul of Tarsus was going from city to city, dragging Christians out of their homes, off to prison. Those who believed then. There would certainly be a temptation to give them some kind of praise for their faith in Christ, because they were the first to hope in Christ, to have their trust in Him, to believe in Him. even when they were such a tiny minority and persecuted and opposed so cruelly, there would be a temptation to give them some sort of praise, to have some of the glory go to them for their great faith and for being the first to have that faith. You know, the Gentiles, when they started coming to Christ, there would be the temptation in them to say, oh, those Jews who were there in Jerusalem at the beginning, wow, and who stayed faithful even when Peter was thrown in prison, and even when James was beheaded, and even when Stephen was stoned. Oh, wow, those Jews who first believed. There would be the temptation on the part of the Gentiles to have some sort of glorying in the faith of those that was beyond what was right and was giving of the praise to their glory. Then, of course, that first generation of believing Jews themselves, especially probably the Pharisees, certainly would be tempted to praise themselves. Yes, we were hoping for the Christ before he ever even came. We were hoping for the Christ before he was born. And just as soon as the Christ was preached, we believed. And we've been believing since the first day. You can see there would be some ground, for their boasting, but I mean some temptation to that kind of glorying in their faith from those who first believed. So the Bible here teaches us that even those who were the first to believe in Christ, their faith was not to be something by which to praise their glory, but to be to the praise of God's glory. See that again in verse 12? He has done it this way, as we described in verse 11, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of His glory. This is the reason God gave them their inheritance the way He did. By His working, by His predestination, His counsel, by His will, by His purpose. He did it like that so that they would be to the praise of His glory. If their faith in Christ was by their own work, or by their own counsel, or by their own will, then it would indeed be right to give praise to their glory. But their believing in Christ was not of themselves. God worked in them the faith. It was His work that they believed. God predestined them to have that faith. It was by His counsel that it was determined they would believe. God purposed from all eternity that they should believe. It was His own will that they would have faith. That's what verse 12 is saying. God did it the way He did, so that those who first trusted in Christ should not be to the praise of their own glory, but should be to the praise of His glory. Okay, I said He stated it two times here. First, more briefly, then second, more expansively. So we've seen the briefer one in verse 12. Now the longer one, which starts in verse 13. Notice how this main idea is repeated. Paul has already said in verse 12 that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of His glory. Now, to see it in this second statement, you have to see how he starts and how he ends. Because he says a lot in between. He starts the statement, then adds a lot in between this time, and then ends the statement the same. See in verse 13, in Him you also, and then look down to the end of verse 14, to the praise of His glory. See, it was true of, this thing is true of those who first trusted in Christ, and it's true of everybody after who trusted in Christ also. God did it this way so that those who trust in Christ will be to the praise of His glory, not their own. So you see how this main idea, Paul repeats it. See how he amplifies it this second time to show how our obtaining the inheritance is the work of God, not the work of any of us, so that we are to the praise of His glory. See how he describes this time, what has been done here. See, God has been at work causing us to obtain an inheritance. Paul just described that work very briefly in verse 12. We who hoped in Christ. Having people hope, trust in Christ is a very brief description of the work God has done to cause them to have the inheritance. That is a description of it. We hoped in Christ. That was the work of God to cause them to have an inheritance. But of course, Paul would never be content describing some glorious work of God very briefly. I'm not either. I don't suppose you are. He wants to go on and describe this glorious work of God in more detail. And so that's what he does the second time. And see how he describes it. So that part about hoping or trusting or believing in Christ, instead of being this big thing that appears like, well, the one thing that this is I trusted in Christ. Instead of that, I trusted in Christ becomes this thing that, yes, it's central, but it just has its place in all these things that God has done for us. So that we don't see it as something in which we should glory that we believed, but we see it as this part of this whole work that God did that we may glory in Him. Okay, so you see it starting in verse 13, in Him you also. And then he starts there at the beginning of verse 13 by saying, in Him. Remember that what has happened here, your obtaining an inheritance, it has been done for you in Christ. So that any time you're tempted to think, well, I believed. Well, hold on a minute. Back up and remember, this has all been done in Christ. You received this part in an inheritance, not just as you, but as you in Christ. All that this inheritance is made up of, it belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ. The reason you have obtained a part in it is that God has caused you to be counted as being in Christ. So God has counted you as in Christ. And then see, next he mentions, after you heard. And it's interesting what we know of Paul. Paul was sent by God and by the church in Antioch to go walking hundreds of miles. I think the final total on his pedometer ended up being thousands of miles through the rugged terrain of Macedonia and northern Greece and all over that place. And you remember the litany that he goes through of being shipwrecked so many times, subject to the weather and starvation and all of this. The fact that we heard was the result of inestimable labor that God caused to be done by other people. If you read the gospel for yourself in the Bible that somebody gave you, well, you know, somebody gave that to you. It was printed at some expense. It was distributed at some effort. But go back far enough And people were getting burned at the stake because they were translating the Bible into English and into German and things like that. And people were getting arrested and killed for smuggling Bibles into the country and things like that. The fact that you ever heard, the fact that you ever got to read the gospel message means that God had done huge and long labor on your behalf before you ever heard or read. And so let it be that this recounting here, that you heard, understand that whole inflated view you might be tempted to have of yourself as, well, I'm one of those ones who believed. Well, back up just a minute. This whole thing happens because you're in Christ. And this whole thing is happening because God did all of this work so that you could hear or read and then see what it is that you heard. The word of truth, the gospel or good news of your salvation. What it is that you heard is Jesus Christ has done everything for your salvation. He has died for your sins on the cross. He has been buried. He has risen again to life on the third day. He has already done all for your salvation. There's what it is that you heard. There is now forgiveness of all your sins. Everything you've ever done needs to be forgiven, not commended. So there's forgiveness for all that you've ever done for all who trust in Christ, turning away from their sins. And so you're in Christ. That's the whole reason you have this inheritance, is that God is causing you to be in Christ. And this has only come to you after you have heard, which is this great work of God to cause you to hear. What you've heard is this message that is the good news that everything has already been done for you, for your salvation, that your own works may be forgiven. And then he mentions, you believe the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, in Christ, having believed. Now, understand the essence of what is meant by this. To believe, to have faith, is not to do any work of your own, but to trust in the work of someone else, namely the Lord Jesus Christ. But believing is something that in some sense we do ourselves instead of simply having it done for us. For example, Christ died for us on the cross. But Christ did not believe for us. Instead, God worked in us by His Spirit so that we could and would believe ourselves. We would ourselves believe. We ourselves would believe. You can tell that in what is commanded to sinners. Sinners are commanded, believe. Notice that sinners are not commanded, go die on the cross. Go rise again from the dead. We're not commanded to do those things. Those things have been done for us by Jesus Christ already. But there is a sense in which believing is something that we do. This aspect of faith or belief, the fact that it is something we do, it is not a work that we perform that merits God's favor, but it is something that we do, we believe. That aspect of faith makes it a point at which our ancient enemy, the devil, with the full agreement of our flesh and the world around us, tempts us to think of faith as something we have control of, something that we wield according to our own will. To think that if we have put our faith in Christ, then we have done something praiseworthy to the praise of our glory. I'm not describing sound thinking here. I'm describing what the devil would have people think. And all over the world, people so readily succumb to this. The idea that since believing is something we do, then if we have believed, then believing must be something that we just do by our own will. That believing is something that's totally under our control. We just do it or not do it according to our preferences or our own thoughts or opinions. So that if we have put our faith in Christ, well, we've kind of done Christ a favor, or we've done something really great that is to the praise of our glory because we, by our own will and our own control, we believed. The devil would have us think of our believing in this way. We have believed, and therefore we have done something that was our own work. It wasn't the work of God. I believed. I'm not standing around saying God believed. The Bible doesn't command God to believe. The Bible commands me to believe, and I've believed. Therefore, I've done something that was my own work, not the work of God. I'm not saying that's right. But I don't want you to look out the window for a minute, tune back in and say, what is the preacher saying? I'm describing this way of thinking that is so common because the devil tempts our race to think this way and our flesh goes readily along. The devil would have us think along these lines. When we have believed in Christ, we have done something that we ourselves determined we would do. Not something that was predetermined by God that we would do. I mean, I think I'm going to believe. I've heard this, and I'm going to believe it. And I determine that I'm going to believe it. That's the thinking that the devil would tempt us to. The devil would tempt us to this kind of thinking. When I have believed, I have done something that was purely by my own will, not by the will of God. I mean, look, I will believe. I feel like I can do that by my will. There's the line of thinking that the devil, with our own flesh and with the full agreement of the world around us, would have us think regarding faith in Christ. But understand the implications of thinking that way. If anyone ever did anything that was his own doing and not the doing of God, that person really would be worthy of people giving praise to his glory. Just think of it. If somebody managed to do something that was not ultimately the doing of God, if somebody worked at something and managed to do it, and it was not by the working of God that he did it, but it was just by his own working, that would really be something. Imagine that. If God was looking on him and saying, man, I didn't do a thing to help that guy with that. None of my power went into that. That guy just did it. Really? We should praise God on Sunday and that guy on Monday because he really is worthy of some praise. That person is glorious. He has managed to do something that was not the working of God. Think if anyone ever did something that was solely by his own determining that he would do it. If he decided ahead of time that he would do it, and God had not decided ahead of time that he would do it, and that guy managed to do it, that would really be something. I mean, just think of that. Think if God had not determined ahead of time that this lady was going to do this thing. But she determined ahead of time that she was going to do it, and she did it. That would really be something. And when we had done having our worship services for that previous guy on Monday, we should reconvene on Tuesday and sing praise to her. Because without God determining ahead of time that she was going to do something, she determined ahead of time and got it done. And that really would be to the praise of her glory. And think if anyone else, I've already done one man and one woman, we'll make this one, I guess, a kid, okay? Either boy or girl. We'll just use a child. Imagine that a child did something purely by his own will that was not the will of God that he do that. Wow! Imagine God in heaven, and it is not his will that that child do it. And yet that child manages to get it done. God never purposed that in his mind. God never intended that. It was never his will that that be done, but that kid managed to do it. Well, we're going to be real busy in worship services around here because Wednesday we're going to have to get together and sing praises to that kid because he managed by his own will to do something that was not the will of God. Wow. Go kid. You see, that way of thinking that the devil would tempt us to, that our believing in Christ was our own doing, not the doing of God. That our faith in Christ was something we determined we would have, not something that God determined we would have. That our trust, our belief, our faith in Christ was by our will, not by the will of God. That line of thinking sets up a person as a second God. Certainly not as powerful as Yahweh, and yet with power independent of Yahweh. He can will something that's not the will of God and get it done. He can determine something that's not determined by God and do it. He can work something that is not the work of God and get it and do it. That person is a demigod. Or another god. And so that's the thinking that must not be, not in anyone, but certainly not in Christians, not in believers in Christ. We must not have any such thinking. That even our faith is anything worked or determined or willed by ourselves. Our faith is something worked, determined, willed by God, not by ourselves. So having mentioned that we have, that this inheritance is because we're in Christ, because we have heard, which is a great work of God, that what we've heard is the gospel, which is all about the work of God in Christ, that we have believed, which as you see here in this context, is not the great thing for which we are worthy of praise, but is part of the whole work of God. He then goes on and mentions this place of the Holy Spirit in what has been done. You see this about halfway through verse 13. Having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. Again, not something that I have worked. It's not that I have grabbed the Holy Spirit and sealed myself with Him. No, it's that God, by His Spirit, has sealed me. Now consider briefly that idea of being sealed from something perhaps you have done or might have seen pictures or videos of or just heard about, the old practice of sealing envelopes and other papers with melted wax and then some imprint. You know, the king has his royal seal, or someone has his signet ring or something like that. And so the envelope is sealed, the candle then is held over and the melted wax is poured there, then the royal seal is imprinted. The thing is sealed. You get to see something like that in the gospel stories of the Lord Jesus Christ being buried, stone rolled across, and then the Jewish council wants to make sure the disciples can't just come take the body away, and they appeal to the governor, and he gives them permission, and they go, and they seal the tomb, which has been explained as probably something like melted wax on one end and a ribbon or string or cord of some sort stuck in the wax, melted wax on the other end, you know, on the stone and also on the wall of the rock, so that then if anybody did roll away the stone, that seal would be broken and it'd be known that it had been done, something like that. So the Holy Spirit sealed you when you believed. That seal then does some things. It authenticates what has been done or what is inside. You know, anybody could send a letter and sign it, King so-and-so, but only the king or his counselor has the royal seal. So if this letter is sealed, then it's authenticated. You know that it truly is the letter from the king inside. And the Holy Spirit sealing you has that authenticating function. Also, it has that function described in the story about the tomb, the preventing of any tampering with what's inside. What's inside cannot be tampered with because it's been sealed. And I think there's fertile ground there for more study on this wonderful idea of the Holy Spirit sealing you. That's all I'm prepared at this moment to talk about, because I'm working on this broader idea that this is just a sub-point of. You see also that the Holy Spirit, in addition to being, sealing us, also then the Holy Spirit serves this amazing function as the earnest of our inheritance. In some of the translations it says the guarantee, others the down payment or the deposit. The old word is the earnest. I remember learning about this when my parents bought a house. We lived in the same house from when I was too little to understand such things until I was about to go to college. Then my parents, all the kids out of the house, sold the big house and bought a smaller house in town. And I remember my parents talking about the earnest money. When they made an offer on the new house or at some point in the negotiations, then the buyer was expected to show some money. Because, of course, anybody can walk in and make any offer, you know. You got to show that you got some money. So, you know, different transactions requires a different amounts of money. But just to take figures out of the air, if you're going to buy something that costs $100,000, when the deal is agreed on, you might have to lay down $1,000 or $2,000, and that is the earnest. It proves that you are somebody who has some money and is going to pay the rest at the signing date. When the deal is completed, you've already promised by laying down some money that you'll lay down the rest of the money when the time comes. Well, isn't that amazing that the Holy Spirit is doing that for us regarding our inheritance. We have this inheritance. We have our share in it already. We already have been chosen by lot to have our share. It already belongs to us. And yet, you might have noticed, we don't enjoy all the privileges of it yet. We don't have the actual possession of it, right? The will has already been read. We've already heard our name and heard that we have a share in it. We already know that we're an adopted son, beloved of the Father, and that we have our share as adopted sons. We understand all that already, and yet you might notice that, you know, you've just got that old car that smokes, and you don't have a share yet in the whole heaven and earth. But you know what has been done? The Holy Spirit has been placed inside of you, serving as the earnest money, the deposit, the guarantee that the rest of what you have a share in will be delivered on the appointed day. You have the Holy Spirit in you to prove that when the day comes, you'll have all that the inheritance consists of. Isn't that interesting? Imagine that you're selling a house. You really want the money. You really want that $100,000 that's going to be paid. And this person is going to pay on July 15th. If that person has already gladly forked over several thousand dollars as earnest, it helps you to have confidence that the person will lay down the rest of the money. If that person, you know, wanted to make the deal and say, listen, I don't have anything to, you know, right now, you know, cash is a little tight, I'll have the whole amount on the 15th, I promise. A promise that includes includes some $100 bills in it is a promise that is a lot easier to believe than a promise that's just words. And God, knowing that about us, merciful toward us, has given us earnest money, but of such an amazingly wonderful kind. The very Holy Spirit of God has come and taken up residence inside of us, serving as that earnest. So then, can you doubt that all the rest of your inheritance actually will be delivered when the time comes? No, you can't doubt it because the very Holy Spirit is in there guaranteeing it. That earnest serves until the actual redemption of the purchased possession. We read earlier already how we have received the blessing of redemption. We, slaves to sin, have been bought and paid for, delivered out of that slavery, out of that bondage. And yet, you notice, the actual deliverance of our bodies has not been accomplished yet. Here we are living in these bodies, still subject to sinning and still subject to the effects of sin, such as sickness and death. And so, although the redemption has been paid, the actual redemption of the body has not yet been accomplished, but it will be. And that earnest of the Holy Spirit will serve as the Holy Spirit will serve as the earnest until the actual redemption of the purchased possession. This is explained more at more length in Romans chapter 8, so let me read you from there. Romans chapter 8, verse 22. We know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. If you've lived very long, you understand that. This life has a lot of joy, a lot of fun, a lot of happiness, a lot of ease, a lot of comfort, and has along with it a lot of groaning in pain. Not only that, but we also, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, same thing that we've already just discussed, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. For we were saved in this hope. But hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees? See, meaning, we don't already have it. We're hoping for it. We don't see it yet. We're still just hoping for it. But if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. See, we've been redeemed, but the redemption of our bodies has not actually taken place yet. But it will. We groan as we wait for it. We wait for it eagerly in hope, and we wait with endurance. So this has been mentioned in the context of saying this work of God to obtain us an inheritance has been done, which may very briefly be summarized by we trusted in Christ, or may more expansively be described as this: God has caused us to be in Christ. He has caused us to hear the gospel. He has done for us in Christ all the things the gospel describes. He has so worked in us as to cause us to believe. And He has sealed us with the Holy Spirit, also providing for us an earnest by the Holy Spirit. Now, God caused us to obtain an inheritance by predestining us to it according to His purpose. He worked it according to the counsel of His will only. Why did He do it that way? He did it that way so that we who trust in Christ would not make any mistake about the nature of our faith in Christ regarding who gets the glory. Even though we trust in Jesus Christ, our trust in Christ is nothing that should be looked on as something that is to the praise of our glory. Because it's nothing done independent of God. It is part of the whole work that God has done. So that those who trusted in Christ long ago at first, and all the rest of us who trust in Christ, we do not deserve any praise for our own glory. But instead, we give all praise to the glory of God. Amen. Let's take it to the Lord in prayer.